As we look at the calendar today, it's very close to October 31st. And in 1517, on October 31st, that was the day that Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the church door in Wittenberg. And it was the beginning of the end of the world that everyone knew to that point. That was the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. It was the launch of society out of the Dark Ages into the age of Renaissance and Enlightenment. It was a radical shift in the way people lived throughout Europe and really the whole of the world, mostly affected by this little German monk who nailed these ideas to a door. This morning, what I want to look at, as we've been working our way through the book of Galatians, is the Galatian heresy and really what Paul is so frustrated about. And as we enter into chapter 3 of the book of Galatians, you'll see how vexed he is. And we'll look at that, and then we'll use that really as a platform to look at the heresy that Paul faced, the heresy that Luther faced, and the heresy that we face. And hopefully, as we look at this together, we'll have some clarity about how we are to live going forward, and we'll have thankfulness for the faithful men who have gone before us, Paul, Luther, and the rest. So let's look together at the Word of God. If you have your Bibles, flip open to Galatians chapter 3. I'm looking at just the first several verses. If we can cover the first five or six, I think that'll give us ample information from which to view these events in history. So let's look at what Paul faced as he looked across the church. These were churches that he had planted on his first and second missionary journeys. And then a group from Jerusalem, they were called the Circumcision Party. He references them in this letter as the Circumcision Party. Also the men from James, they came and stirred things up. So listen to what Paul says about this. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your very eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and was counted to him as righteousness. Let's pray together. Almighty God, our gracious Heavenly Father, we look at this opening passage from this particular section of Scripture, and we can see how upset the Apostle Paul is. And we can see that the people who lived in Galatia and during the days in which he wrote were clearly confused. We ask you, Lord God, that you would drive away any confusion from our hearts and minds, that you're not a God of confusion, but a God of peace and a sound mind. So give us a mind that can hear and understand. Give us the sense of what you were delivering to the Apostle Paul, to the Galatians, and what you deliver to us today, that we would have peace with you, and that we would have a sense of what you have called us to in this life. Oh, Father, it's our prayer that as we look deeply into your word today, you would work a great work in our hearts, that we would leave here changed, that we would be different than when we came because you met with us and you showed us these things. For we ask it in your precious name, O Lord. Amen. In 1521, January 28th, Luther had been summoned to go to a meeting called the Diet of Worms, and this or the Diet of Worms, if you like to make fun of it, but it's called the Diet, D-I-E-T, of Worms. And at this meeting, Luther was hoping that he could continue his debate that he had begun several years earlier. He had met first with a cardinal, and it was an official diet of the church, and at that meeting, he soundly refuted the Roman Catholic views on justification by faith and Scripture alone. His writings that came out of that particular meeting became some of the most popular writings that had been published to date. Following that, he had another meeting, this time with John Eck, who was, at that time, Johann Eck, was the most learned scholar coming out of the Vatican. He had been sent by the Pope himself to refute Martin Luther. Luther had taken with him his friend Karl Stott, and Karl Stott was made to look like a fool by Johann Eck. But when Luther stepped up to the table that was set before him, he matched Eck word for word, thought for thought. It was by the end of the meeting, by the end of this diet that had been called by the Roman Catholic Church, both sides were claiming victory, and all those who had gathered in the town of Augsburg where this diet was held, all were Germans and were in great admiration of Luther. And from that point forward, Martin Luther was a celebrity. And his writings and his publications spread like wildfire. But what Luther didn't realize was Eck had not come to the Diet of Augsburg simply to debate. He came to lay a trap. And in that trap, he simply asked Luther several questions, one of which was, does the Pope err? Can the Pope make mistakes? Is he human or is he divine? He had already read enough from Luther to know what Luther was going to say. Luther, with great joy, soundly refuted the doctrine that had been practiced for almost 1,000 years of papal infallibility. He not only challenged that, but he went on to say that the Pope had put together several papers, and they were called the papal decretals. And supposedly they went back from Clement I all the way to Gregory the Great, some 600 years spanning. And it was found out in 1440 that all of these things were fabricated, manufactured. But that had been swept under the rug. Luther knew about that. Luther pointed to that. And Luther made a big point in saying that what the Pope had done by declaring himself to be infallible was an affront to Christ. In fact, by doing so, he was making himself the Antichrist, or at least the Antichrist apostle. Luther just threw those things out as if they were nothing, not thinking the ramifications. Because Luther had said that, because it was now in writing, because it was part of an official meeting of the church at the Diet of Augsburg, Pope Leo X summoned Luther on January 28th, 1521, to meet in Worms. And Luther was hoping this was going to be another chance for him to go round and round and round and argue his points. And simply set before him was every one of his writings. And the scholars from the Vatican had gone through every single thing that he had written with a fine-tooth comb to determine which things could possibly be declared heresy according to the traditions of the church. And he was asked this simple question, Luther, Martin Luther, do you recognize these documents? Yes, I do. Did you write those? Yes. Will you recant of all those things? Quickly thinking on his feet, he said, some of those things of which I have written are simple copies or reproductions or quotations from the Holy Scriptures. I cannot and will not recant of those things that God has written. The question came back to him again. Will you recant then of your writings? Luther was frightened because he knew what it meant. The previous year in 1620, Luther had received from Pope Leo X an official declaration that he was a heretic and that he had been excommunicated from the church. It was a papal bull. Luther took that papal bull in which it said that Luther should be burned at the stake, and Luther burned publicly that papal bull. When it was posted in all of the seminaries and churches throughout Saxony and throughout the rest of the region of Germany where Luther lived, people rioted. They tore up the papal bull and they declared the Pope to be the Antichrist. So now Luther knew what was happening. The stake was being prepared. The fires, the flames that would mean his death were just around the corner. So he simply asked, may I have 24 hours? Can I pray about it? Can I think about it? Luther came back the next day. He realized that while he had had from 1517 until 1521 great liberties in preaching and speaking about the truth, it had finally caught up with him. This was it. he either had to renounce his writings, ask the Pope for forgiveness, or he would die. Luther looked at the things he had written, knowing what the Spirit had led him to, and he said, "I will not and I cannot recant. Here I stand. God help me. Amen." From that point forward, Luther thought he was a dead man. As he was being carried away for his sentencing, Frederick the Wise, the leader of Saxony, had sent a group of pirates, renegades, to run interference. They grabbed him, they kidnapped him, they whisked him off. He didn't even know where he was going, and they put him at Wartburg Castle. And there he began translating the New Testament into German, one of the things that he had proposed from the very beginning, that the people of God needed the Word of God in their own language. From that point forward, Luther then wrote one particular document that became the most popular document throughout all of Europe that year. And that was of kings and councils and the reformation of the Christian estate. And what he was basically saying was, are we doing church the way the Bible describes the way church should be done? And that is what they began to call the movement, instead of the Lutheran heresy, the Protestant Reformation. Luther was convicted as early as 1515, but he made his declaration on October 31st, 1517, that something was wrong with the practice of the church, because it had lost its conformity with the Word of God. And as long as we had a practice that was out of accord with this book, something needed to be done about it. And he was sentenced to death for it, but he was rescued, and he continued his work. What does this have to do with the Galatian heresy? What does it have to do with the Apostle Paul's vexment? Look how upset the Apostle Paul is. Look at these opening words. You don't find this much angst hardly anywhere in all of Scripture. Paul writes, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" Now let me pause there. What exactly is this Galatian heresy? It's very simple. There were people who had snuck in behind the Apostle Paul who were convincing the people of the churches of Galatia that what they were doing by believing in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, for their salvation, it was not enough. That they had to add to their practice of their faith the keeping of the Old Testament regulations, from the dietary laws to the sacrificial system to the circumcision of their male children to the keeping of the new moons and the festivals and the feasts of the holy feasts of the Jewish calendar. And because they were practicing these things, because they were getting circumcised, because they were submitting themselves to the regulations that were being brought to them, the Apostle Paul is losing his mind. He said, "Did I not publicly display before you Christ crucified? What was the whole point of Christ's crucifixion? Was it not so that all the requirements of the law would be fully met in him? And all that was on your shoulders, all of the weight of God's wrath for your sin was nailed to that cross. Do you not see that? Can't you see that Christ and him crucified is everything? And what's the fruit of you believing, receiving by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, your salvation? What is it? You received a down payment, a deposit, guaranteeing that you too belong to God. And what was it? The Spirit. Did you receive the Spirit and see God work miracles among you because of the faith that God gave you, or because you started practicing all of these rules and regulations?" At the core of the Galatian heresy is the same thing that was at the core of the heresies that Luther faced. And it's at the core of the heresies that we face. Why do we do what we do? What motivates us? What is it that is most important? What is supremely important to us? In the days of the Apostle Paul, when Paul came to Galatia and he planted these churches, he showed them that God, in his great mercy, saw their great need. Why do you need to be justified? What was the Reformation all about? We have the five solas. We've gone through four of them. It's by Scripture alone, faith alone, Christ alone. What was the other one? Grace, faith. Yeah, grace, faith, Christ, and Scripture. Got them. Well, thank you very much. Those four. They all point to one thing: the glory of God. Why is it that God would send his son to die? You know, there are liberal scholars and those who have denounced the faith, deny the faith, or are opponents to the faith, who have accused God of being a bad father, being a child abuser. And their rhetoric goes something like this: what kind of father would kill their own son? Why? Why would God send his son? Well, it's his love, we know that. God's love is so great that he wouldn't even spare his own son, but freely offered him up for us, and now along with him promises to freely give us all things. But why? Why demonstrate his love? Why send his son? Well, we have a problem. Every one of us alike, no matter how good you are, how bad you are, every one of us, the Bible says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all have a sin problem. We all live selfishly for our own glory, for our own good. And the result of living for your own glory, your own good, is that we deny the goodness of God, his providence, his magnificence. His glory is diminished as we try to do what we want to do for our own selves. And the general effect of this over the whole of our lives, starting with Adam and Eve, our first parents, all the way to today, is that we have this record of sin against us. And God could have left it like that and simply punished us and be done with it. But for his own glory, he set about a plan to redeem a people for himself, his own possession, to display the magnificence of his love, the supremacy of his mercy, to show his attributes of grace and forbearance and forgiveness. God set about a plan from eternity past, which included his Son and the work of his Spirit, to redeem you and me, that we would be numbered among his people and be saved from our sins. It's not simply for us, it's for his glory. Of the five solas, and really the five solas of the Reformation, Luther only came up with three of them. If you ever look at the Lutheran rose, it's a little crest that he has. It has Scripture alone, faith alone, and grace on it. Is the Scripture alone, faith alone, and Christ? No, it's grace. Grace, faith, and Scripture alone are the three that are on his. Those that he wrote about the most. Simply added to that was, it was obviously for through Christ alone, so they added that. And then later it was added, probably even before the days when Calvin was writing with great efficacy. So within 10 years, they had added to the Reformation cause the very primary and central sola of all five. Soli Deo Gloria, for the glory of God alone. Why is it that a little monk would nail these theses to the door? Why would one little monk stand against the whole Christian world under the sentence of death and not recant? For the glory of God. He knew the truth. He could not live with himself. He writes a wonderful book. He called it his favorite of all the writings he ever wrote, The Bondage of the Will. And in The Bondage of the Will, he talks about two things that are so important. One is that he could never and would never believe in Christ if God had not first worked in him. And the second part of The Bondage of the Will is that once our redeemed will has been purchased And God has set our hearts and minds on a particular thing. And he has bound our conscience to it. It is wrong, unsafe for us to do anything but what God has shown us is the right thing to do. And Luther was talking from experience. His life was on the line. In Galatia, in the church that Paul was writing to, ministering to, they were being taught, you can add to your faith something that will be very obvious, something that will give you greater standing in the community. We talked about the book that came from the little pamphlet called Two Roads. It was the curse, or the cure, I'm sorry. I don't remember that, where it had the little sign in the middle and road going this way, the road of good intentions and to the room of good intentions or the room of grace. And one was pleasing God, the other one was trusting God. We said, but why should there be two different things? Because the outward manifestation of pleasing God, or in this particular question that Paul has, did you receive the Spirit by works of law or hearing with faith? Of the two things, the works of the law, or obedience to God's word, obedience to tradition, or hearing in faith, of those two, one points to God, the other one points to me. If these people went ahead and followed the outward customs and began eating by the Jewish dietary regulations, it would be obvious. People could point to them and say, ooh, you must be really serious about your faith. You must be a really, really, really good Christian. Oh, you got circumcised? Wow, you must really be a good Christian, you know. And so that is a declaration made to the world about me. Look at me for my glory, for my, you know, standing among this community. I will do these things. But those who simply receive by faith the promises and rest on those, yes, transformation takes place, and obedience takes place, and holiness and godliness takes place, and the good works prepared in advance for us to walk in, we begin to walk in. But the emphasis never gets placed on those things. It always goes back to the one who has loved us and saved us. It is for the glory of God alone that he saves for himself a people. Philippians 2 says it this way. Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Being found in human form, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God is supremely glorified when the work of the Son is manifested and accessed not by our works, but by God's works. His works are seen from beginning to end. Salvation is of the Lord. Our whole lives should be aimed at one aim, the glory of God. The Westminster Confession of Faith, in its shorter catechism and its questions, asked a simple question of the first shorter catechism question. What is the meaning of life? What is the chief end of man? What's the purpose for which we live? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. It's all one statement. It doesn't say what are the chief ends of man, as if there were more than one end. One is to glorify God, the other one is to enjoy him. It's all one kit. You glorify God, and one of the means by which, in fact, John Piper says, the primary means by which we glorify God is by enjoying him. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. When we see him as our great delight, when we live as if God is the richest and greatest treasure of all things, God is most glorified. In Galatia, when people exchanged the grace of God for obedience to the law, they were taking the emphasis off of the grace of God, the goodness of the work that he had done, the Spirit that he had sent in their midst to work miracles and transform lives. And now the emphasis wasn't on the transformation that had taken place, or the work of the Holy Spirit, or God and His mercy and His promises, but the emphasis was on, are you following the rules? Too many of us have been in churches, grown up in churches, experienced churches, where the gospel is lost. And the central theme of the church is, don't do this, make sure you do this. The emphasis is on, look at you, what you're doing or not doing. And that's not what the church exists for. The church is here to proclaim the glory of God, to show and to share the manifestation of the beauty of Christ in all of your life. I'm going to have to jump through this real quick, but we can't go any further on talking about soli Deo Gloria, or for God's glory alone, without at least defining what it is when we talk about His glory. What does it mean when everything that you do, everything that you say, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 10:13, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do it all for the glory of God. That's something you need to memorize. Everyone stop and listen to me. You need to memorize 1 Corinthians 10:13, for whatever you do, whether you eat or you drink, you do it for the glory of God. Everything. Take out the garbage for the glory of God. Go to work and do extra work for the glory of God, not for your own glory. Love your wife, love your kids, love your husband, love your neighbor for the glory of God. Whatever you do, it's for His glory. Why? Listen to what Jonathan Edwards says about the glory of God. All this is ever spoken of in scriptures, simply that the ultimate end of God's works is included in that one phrase, His glory. The refulgence shines upon and into the creature and is reflected back to the luminary. It's a little heavy, but we'll get back to it. The beams of glory come from God and are something of God and are refunded back again to Him as the original, so that the whole is God and in God and to God, and God is the beginning, the middle, and the end of all of this affair and all of life. What's he saying? That God in His manifestation is seen. And when we talk about the glory of God, it's not just an adjective that describes who He is. It's also a noun. According to Edwards, it's something that comes out of Him and then comes back to Him. What is that? Well, God's glory is all of His perfections, all of His perfections, in their infinite expression, being put on display. So it isn't simply a description. It has to be coming out of Him. And it comes out, he says, in refulgence or as radiance. It shines. And then it goes into and through His creation so that those that He has created can see it, recognize it, and repeat back what is obvious. God is glorified. Or put it this way, Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day they pour out speech. Night to night they reveal His knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, where the voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the ends of the earth. The very nature of God. Piper goes on to say that the very essence of this can be seen in the call to Isaiah. In all of Scripture, God is described usually by just two words. Two words. There's a couple times, there's other ones. There's God is a consuming fire, but of His attributes. One is God is love. The other one is God is holy. That one appears many more times. And in the call to Isaiah, it's not just said God is holy, but three times. It's known as the trihagios. Holy, holy, holy. In the Old Testament, in ancient Near Eastern writings, especially in Hebrew, when you wanted to emphasize something, you didn't have an exclamation point, you repeated it. And if you repeat it three times, it was the ultimate expression of that thing. It was like an exclamation point, exclamation point, exclamation point. And this is the call to Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him stood the seraphim, each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. With two he flew. And one called to the other and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. Piper points to that and says, look, it doesn't say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his holiness. It says, holy, 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 the Lord God Almighty, the whole earth is filled with his glory as his holiness is displayed. It is his glory. As his mercy is displayed, it is his glory. As his righteousness, his goodness, his justice is displayed, it is his glory. And when all of his attributes, all of them, if you could count them all up, and you could see with your finite eyes the infinite expression of all those attributes simultaneously, you would be seeing the glory of God. When Isaiah saw what he saw, it almost killed him. In fact, God said to Moses, if I ever let you see the fullness of my glory, you would die. So I'm going to hide you in a rock, stick you the other way, put my hand over you, and as I'm disappearing from your sight, you can turn around and catch a glimpse. And when he came back down to the people, his face was glowing. That's God's glory. For some of you, you're struggling because you don't have that. You know, some people have that gene where they can picture everything in their head and they like to imagine things. Those of you who don't have good imaginations, this might be a little bit of a stretch for you. Then close your eyes and grasp it the best you can, because God's people always need to be fixed upon this thing, the glory of God. We live and we die for the glory of God. And in Galatia, when the people had exchanged those things that brought glory to God, Christ being crucified, the work of the Spirit, two of the three persons of the Godhead being denied so that their own personal performance could be displayed through the keeping of laws and regulations, Paul was beside himself. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Listen to what he says in chapter 4. What has happened to all your joy? I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your very eyes and given them to me. Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? Those people who are zealous to win you over, they do it for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us so that you may be zealous for them. It's fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good, and to be so always, and not just when I'm with you. My dear children, for whom I am now in chains, and am again in the pains of childbirth, until Christ is formed in you, how I wish I could be with you, so change my tone, because I am so perplexed about you. Do you hear Paul's angst? And what does he want more than anything? Not simply that they follow him instead of these other people. He is in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. To be a Christian can be defined simply this way: a person in whom the Holy Spirit has taken up permanent residence. And the evidence of the residence of God in the third person, the Holy Spirit, is that Christ, the second person of the Trinity, is being formed in you. That you're being united to Christ, and Christ is in you, and you are in him. And his life is now being lived through you. And you serve as his representative in this world, his ambassador. And the reconciliation you received from God through Christ is now part of who you are. And you are reconciling this lost world to God. That's what a Christian is. Not just somebody who understands a couple of the Christian doctrines, goes to church once in a while, and then lives their life for their own glory every day of their lives. That isn't a Christian. A Christian is someone who's having Christ formed in them, and they catch a glimpse of how glorious their God is. And they understand the sacrifice that was made for them and the love that made that possible. And they're overwhelmed by that love and the transformation that's happening in them. And they live and they die for the glory of God. So, here's the heresy that we all face. When you say you're a Christian, when you say you know God, when you say you believe in Christ, and then you live every day just like the unbelieving world, that's a heresy. In fact, that is the stumbling block over which many unbelievers stumble. You say you're a Christian, but you live just like me. You get angry just like my other unbelieving neighbors when my grass gets too long and you don't like it. Or when my kids come home late and playing the radio in their car and you can hear the thumping and it wakes you up. You're no different than anybody else. We are different. We're redeemed. We're still sinners, just like everybody else, but we're redeemed for a purpose, so that Christ would be formed in us, that we would live for the glory and honor of God in all things. Soli Deo Gloria. And for Paul, this was at the very core of what was causing these people to walk away. They'd exchanged the glory of God for their own glory in obedience, for their own glory in performance, for their own glory in looking like Jewish Christians. And Paul says, didn't I show you Christ clearly portrayed as crucified, putting an end to the old way of life and escorting you into a whole new way of life? So, for the Apostle Paul, this was huge. For Luther, this was huge. For us, it's got to be everything. Will we live for ourselves, for our comfort, for our own recognition and glory? Or will we surrender ourselves, our hopes, our dreams, all that we are, to God for His glory, knowing and trusting that He's going to work out ultimately what's best for us, better than we could ever come up with on our own? Not for that very reason, because we want better, we want more, but because we want God's glory and to know Him and to be united to Christ. There's two passages, and I know we're running out of time, there's two passages that make that even scarier. Philippians 3, for Christ's sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count everything that I had attained as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from obedience to the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I might know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share in His sufferings, even becoming like Him in His death. Romans 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we have also obtained access by faith, a grace in which we now stand and which we rejoice. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who He has given us. So what does that mean? It means this. Don't panic when horrible things come your way, when you have to face suffering, when you have to face trial, hardship, false accusation, horrible loss. Don't panic as if something strange were happening to you, Paul says. But consider it joy. James says it. Consider it pure joy, brothers, when you face trials of various kinds. Why? Because here is an opportunity for you to glorify God. Here is a place where God will unite you even closer to Himself as you depend upon Him like you never have before, as you trust in Him, as you throw yourselves into His arms. And as God works so that Christ is made even more obvious in you through this trial, through this difficulty, through this loss, through these false accusations and persecutions. And as you face them with faith, and as you trust in your God, not by how well you do or your obedience, simply by clinging to Christ. He is formed in you. You're united to Him. The Spirit works powerfully in you, miraculously through you, to the end that God is glorified in your suffering. So your prayer has to look something like this. Oh Lord God, I know that this is the worst trial I've ever had to face. I don't think I can make it through. But Lord God, if it brings you glory, then give me strength, that I would stand up under it so that you would be glorified. Can you pray that prayer? Can you pray that prayer with me? Because I pray that prayer all the time. And there's times when I wish I did pray that prayer and I don't, because I'm selfish or I'm frightened, or I'm fixated on things that I shouldn't be fixated on. But that is the prayer of a son and a daughter and somebody who knows Christ and Him crucified. And that is the prayer, and that is the life that brings glory to God. We have been called out of this world. We've been called out of darkness into the kingdom of light, that we may stand and represent the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and we do it as we drop to our knees and we pray a prayer that sounds like that, that God would be glorified. Let's pray. Almighty God, our gracious Heavenly Father, we ask that you would teach us these difficult and painful lessons, the lessons that are ultimately a great blessing to us and a glory to you, that we would learn to seek first your kingdom and its righteousness, and that we would live for your glory in all things, that we would glorify you and enjoy you, that you'd be glorified in us as we're satisfied in you, in love with you, as we treasure you above all things. Oh, Father, for all of us as we struggle with our misordered affections, with our priorities that have become askew because of our selfishness and the pressures of the world around us, realign our hearts so that you would be our great treasure. Realign our lives so that we would live supremely for your glory above all things. And be glorified in us, weak and broken, cracked vessels. And pour out through us blessings upon the world, that even we would be the ambassadors of Christ. For we ask this in His name. Amen.